Psalm 105, verses 23 through 45. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there were swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the first fruits of all their strength. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the peoples, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. Thus far his word.
Please pray with me. Father, you are good to us. So good to us to bring us here this morning, Lord, to give us your word. And I pray that, Lord, you would bless us now. Lord, you would bring this word to our hearts, Lord. For you are worthy. You're worthy of our hearts, our minds, our strength, all of us. And so I pray that you would bless this time, and Lord, your word would be strong, powerful, and effective, Lord, mighty to save. And so we look to you, Lord, and look to honor and glorify you. In your Son's name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
We've come to the end of the book of Exodus. We've walked, for the most part, through 40 chapters of our God revealing himself to his chosen people, Israel, through hearing their groans as slaves, through calling Moses to his task, through him performing wonder upon devastating wonder across Egypt, through splitting the sea, through carrying an imperfect people to Mount Sinai, establishing a special relationship with them, providing them with the how of worship, with the plans of the tabernacle, graciously forgiving them for their rebellion and then reinstituting the covenant, equipping them to come together and build the tabernacle, and then finally descending in a cloud, the Lord occupying the tabernacle in order to dwell with his people. We read in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38, it says there, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. This is how the book of Exodus ends. The Lord dwelling with, faithfully guiding his people to the promised land. As you can see, we've come a long way. There's a lot that happens in the book of Exodus. And therefore, what I want to do this morning as we complete our studies or our time in the book of Exodus for now is to look at three major themes from the book. Different specific categories that will help us to better remember the message of the book. In turn, Lord willing, help us to better benefit from the rest of God's word. And in turn, also to help us to better faithfully walk before our God. As Israel experienced, we too must know that God dwells with us and is faithfully guiding us, his people, to the promised land. The three themes I want us to look at this morning from the book of Exodus, the categories that were given in the book specifically, are: God is a person, God is powerful, and our God is present. Our God is a person, our God is powerful, and our God is present. Surely some of it or most of it will be review for us, but that's kind of the point. My hope and prayer is that we'd be able to review the material into a package of memory. So that, for example, if someone came up to us in the next week, next month, or even the next year and asked us, what is the book of Exodus about? We'd be able to say, the book of Exodus is about how God is a person, how God is powerful, how God is present. And then go on from there. So without further ado, let's get started. So the first theme we want to look at is how the book of Exodus reveals the truth of how God, our God, is a person. Our God is a person. There's not a more important question that can be asked than who is God? Who is the God that has created us? The people of Israel, long residing in the land of Egypt, eventually being a slave there, could well have been asking the same question: who is the God of our fathers? Who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? This question came to a head in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was confronted by God in the burning bush. He was called to the task of going and delivering the people of Israel from Pharaoh's hand. This former Egyptian prince turned shepherd son-in-law was unsure of what lied before him. So he asks God in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 3. He says there, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Our God is a person. He's personal. He has a name. I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. What are we to make of this name, I am? It clearly speaks of existence. God exists. He is. Or let us realize that God's name tells us that his existence, his being, is not like our own existence, our own being. Rather, his name tells us that he, in fact, is the only one who truly does exist. He alone truly is. While everyone and everything else possesses a derivative existence, in the sense deriving their being from someone, something else, the God of Israel alone exists in himself. He alone is self-existent. Everyone, everything else derives being from I am. In the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the Apostle John begins by evoking the blessing of God in verse 4, saying, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Only a few verses later in verse 8, we hear again God say, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Our God is the one who has always been, who is this very instant, and who will ever be. Our God is the everlasting God. However, let us realize that this does not mean he's simply some sort of supreme blank being without definition or character. Far from it. As we know, the Lord later on reveals the meaning of this name, the substance of it in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, where he says, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Our God is a person. He has a name. And he has revealed the meaning of this name. The Lord is the everlasting God who is and was and will ever be merciful and gracious, holy and righteous. Our God is a person. And this becomes even clearer if we consider who is worthy to bear this all-important name. Who indeed is worthy of this honor? We read in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The name that is above every name is in fact not Jesus, but Lord. That is, I am. Jesus, who humbled himself as a man, became a servant, died upon the cross. He alone is worthy. He alone is worthy to bear the name Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Our God is a person. He has a name. And it naturally follows that our personal God who has a name seeks and establishes relationships. As we know, he did this with the patriarchs. First, seeking and establishing a covenant with Abraham. And this covenant involved promises of posterity, descendants, offspring, and land, the land of Canaan. And we can hear the Lord speak to these two aspects of the covenant when he says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 8, He says there, "And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourns, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." Do you hear those two aspects of the covenant of, in that verse, offspring and then the land? Or I want us to focus on the last clause of that verse, "And I will be their God." This points to how the descendants of Abraham were to enjoy a special relationship with God. Our personal God was to be their God. Was to be their God. And this reality is realized in the book of Exodus. We read from Exodus chapter 6:6-7. This is the Lord speaking to Abraham. He says, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." The Lord seeks and establishes such a relationship with Israel because he is a person. Our God is a person. He relates with his people. Not in a harsh and manipulative way. The Lord relates with his people as a husband to his wife. He desires for us to be wholly his and for him to be wholly ours. This is love. As 1 John teaches us, God is love. As a person who has sought and established a relationship with his people, we can see how our God is love. He is a valiant love. He stood up toe to toe, facing Pharaoh, facing down Pharaoh and his armies in order to rescue his bride. The people of Israel, after walking through the Red Sea, leaving their enemies behind, sing a song of the Lord and his valiant love in Exodus 15. We read verses 1 and 3. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Verse 3. "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Such valiant love by the Lord, standing up to the enemy in order to rescue his people, is emblematic of the whole point of the Bible. As Doug Wilson explains, the whole point of the Bible can be summarized as, kill the dragon, get the girl. Kill the dragon, get the girl. Our God has valiantly loved us by destroying the works of the devil, the dragon, in order to rescue his bride, the church. Our God is not only a valiant love, but also a persevering love. Think of how the people of Israel turned their backs upon the Lord, choosing rather to run off and bow down with a golden calf. The Lord had every right to turn his own back upon his adulterous partner, but he didn't. He graciously forgave them. Our God is a persevering love. There's more we could say, but we have to move on. So we've seen how our God is a person. Now let's see how our God is powerful. When we first hear the word powerful, we may think of the idea of just sheer strength, the ability to outright overpower another. Certainly this is true of the Lord, as we'll see. But I want us to first think about how our God possesses a providential power. Our God possesses a providential power. This is demonstrated at the beginning of the book of Exodus, both in how the descendants of Jacob, long residing in the land, become a slave population with the crowning of a new king. and how even under the persecution of this king, the Lord is able to raise up a deliverer for them in the most unexpected of places, Pharaoh's own palace. We read in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Remember, Joseph came to Egypt and he served in Egypt for a long time in a high position, and his reputation very much acted as a protection for the people. But this new king did not know him. And this was a warning of danger to come. However, let us realize that this new king came to rule through the providential power of God. As the book of Daniel teaches us in chapter 2, verse 21, it says there, "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." Kings rule because God wants them to. You can think of the Christians in Afghanistan today. As sobering as it is, the truth that will get them through is to know that God has set up the Taliban. That His hand is in control. That's what will get them through, to know that He's in control. He hasn't lost a step. However, not only this, but even under the rule of tyrannical kings, the Lord is able to providentially provide a deliverer. Under the harsh and comprehensive edict of Pharaoh, kill all the Hebrew boys. Do you remember that? Kill all the Hebrew boys. Under this edict, the Lord is able to providentially work to have Pharaoh's very own daughter find, have compassion upon, and provide cover for Israel's future deliverer, Moses. Moses' survival as a child demonstrates our God's providential power. But it would be Moses' actions as an adult that will demonstrate our God's power also to punish evil. Our God has power to punish or judge evil. We can think of the plagues. We read the Lord saying in Exodus chapter 7, verse 3, "I will multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. He will perform great acts of judgment." The Lord declares later on in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, "On all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Each of the plagues the Lord brought upon the land of Egypt through Moses, whether turning the Nile into a bath of blood, infesting the land with frogs, gnats, and flies, showering down hail and shutting out the sun, each of these plagues was to represent a judgment upon one of the gods the Egyptians worshipped. The plagues demonstrated the Lord's power over them all. And this included Pharaoh, who the Egyptians revered as a deity. The Lord specifically judged Pharaoh by hardening his heart. The Lord held Pharaoh's heart in his hands. He could do with it whatever he pleased. Proverbs 21:1. "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Amen. The Lord also judged Pharaoh through the final plague, the slaying of the firstborn of man or beast across the land of Egypt. This horrific night was foreshadowed in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, when the Lord commissions Moses, saying, Then you shall say to Pharaoh, so this is the Lord speaking to Moses, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Our God's power to judge evil is clearly seen with the plagues that he poured out upon the land of Egypt. Let us notice, though, that these same signs and wonders demonstrate our God's power to graciously deliver. And we only have time for one example. Remember when the Lord brings the final plague upon Egypt, the slaying of the firstborn, he instructs the people of Israel to kill a lamb without blemish, to apply its blood to the doorposts of their homes, and to be ready to go with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. This was the Lord's deliverance, the Lord's Passover. He struck the Egyptians but spared the Israelites' homes because of the blood of the Lamb. Through the sacrificial Lamb, its blood, the Lord demonstrated his power to graciously deliver. Our God has the power to graciously deliver. Again, we could go on, but we have to move on. So we've seen how our God is a person and how our God is powerful. Lastly, let us see how the book of Exodus reveals the truth of how our God is present. Our God is present. Our enjoyment of God's presence is the goal of salvation. This is true. We read in Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. By the grace of God, this is our hope and desire. But we're not there yet. God still calls us to walk through a world full of trials and toils and snares. For this reason, we must be reminded that God is present with us even now. God is present with his people in suffering. God is present with his people in suffering. Again, this is demonstrated with the descendants of Jacob becoming slaves of Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. Because of the increasing size and strength of Israel as a people, we read in Exodus chapter 1, verse 11, of how the Egyptians set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. Verse 13, they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. The situation only went down from there. Pharaoh first tried to control the Israelite population through the Hebrew midwives, if you remember. But when that didn't work, he resorted to a societal-wide effort to extinguish the people of Israel. We read in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. These were dark days. The Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were suffering. And for all they knew, there was no end in sight. However, despite God's hidden hand, the Lord was present with his people in suffering. We read at the end of Exodus chapter 2, there There we read, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry of rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Later on in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord says to Moses, I have surely seen the afflictions of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. I know their suffering. God knows the suffering of his people. Even more than that, on this side of the cross, we know that God has suffered on behalf of his people. God has suffered on behalf of his people. Our God is present with his people in suffering. Not only is God present with his people in suffering, but also our God is present with his people in battle. Our God is present with his people in battle. Do you remember how the people of Israel, following their exit from Egypt, are confronted by the armies of Amalek in the Exodus chapter 17? Israel's victory is dependent upon the Lord's presence with Joshua and his men. Symbolized, if you recall, by Moses standing atop the hill with his arms raised and the staff of God in his hand. If Moses lost his stance, the Lord's presence would be lost and Amalek would begin to prevail. Thank God for Aaron and Hur who held up Moses' arms. With the presence of the Lord, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Our God is present with his people in battle. We will be confronted with the forces of evil in this world. Let us remember that the battle is the Lord's. We must trust that the Lord will fight for us. He will fight for us. So we've seen how our God is present with his people in suffering and in battle. And then lastly, let us see how our God is present with his people in worship. Worship is very much the major theme of the book of Exodus. We can think of how the Lord's repeated demands to Pharaoh through Moses, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. This service, which was to be the reason for their freedom, is worship. The reason for the Exodus is worship. The people of Israel were to worship the Lord. The importance of worship is seen even more in the second half of the book of Exodus when the Lord gives them the plans of the tabernacle. The people's worship was to be focused toward the tabernacle because this is where the presence of the Lord was to reside. Our God is present with his people in worship. The Lord says to Moses in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. The Lord is present with his people in worship. Not only in the practices surrounding the tabernacle, the ceremonial practices, but in all of life. The Lord's presence was in the tabernacle, as we read at the beginning of the message, of how the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. But this was not going to be the focus of the people's reverence. But as we read, it was to be the beacon for their direction. Was to be the beacon for their direction. As we read, for the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So the Lord is present with his people, whether in the sanctuary or on the road to the promised land. For the people of Israel, service was worship. That meant whether singing praises at the tabernacle or taking the tabernacle down to move on toward the next step of their journey. On one level, all of life was to be worship. In a sense, all of their life was to be directed toward God. It was Godward life. And it's just as true for us, if not more. The Holy Spirit, the Lord's very presence, no longer resides in a building, but fills our hearts. And this is true. This is an essential truth for us when we come here each Sunday morning, yes, as we sing and hear God's word and fellowship together, but also as God guides us individually and together throughout the week, as we seek to serve him in whatever we do. As the Apostle Paul teaches in Colossians 3, verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So all of life is worship, an opportunity to serve the Lord. Let us realize that each week, yes, we come here and worship. We sing and listen. But each week, the Lord is guiding each one of us, guiding us together toward, he's guiding, faithfully guiding us toward the promised land. And this is true because our God is present with his people in worship. Our God is present. So to conclude, let us thank God for all that he did in the book of Exodus. Then how he had it faithfully recorded for us in his holy scriptures. And then how he has given us to be able to walk through this portion of his word over the last few years. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you. But lastly, remember, the book of Exodus is about how our God is a person, how our God is powerful, and how our God is present. Amen. Amen.